2 weeks ago, we were looking at the story in Revelation about the downfall of what is referred to as the great prostitute. And the prostitute is referred to as, she's given the name of Babylon. Excuse me, sorry. she is called Babylon the Great. And as we are nearing the end of the book of Revelation, we're approaching the climax of what God is going to do against Babylon. And we are looking at a passage today that is a passage that speaks of how God is going to deal with and judge and bring to a conclusion all of the things that Babylon has been trying to do against him and his people. And you see, the picture of chapter 17 is this prostitute who is seducing the nations, right? She's calling them in with her wiles and offering them a chance to engage with her in the world. And it describes her as being drunk on the blood of God's people. And she's considered the great persecutor, the mother of all abominations. And the picture here, I think, is there because there really is something that is trying to draw people in. And this picture of this Babylon is a picture of one who will draw you in and bring you to ruin. But as chapter 17 ends, the woman herself has been brought to ruin. And actually, she's been brought to ruin by the very people whom she has made drunk with her power. And so as we turn to our chapter today, we have what can almost be considered a mocking lament for Babylon. It's as if we get to go into the funeral for what's happening. We get a chance to have someone who gets to take part, and they get to give one of the eulogies, but instead of them being a friend and someone who has benefited, it is someone who is going to give the eulogy of an enemy. And they're going to point out everything that she has done that is wrong and horrible. And then after that, we're going to hear from all those people that were allied with her and the loss that they have, so that we can see that the picture of that isn't actually that Babylon has been good, but it's actually showing more and more of the faults that Babylon has in the world. And so our text today starts with an angel coming out of heaven in verse 1. And it says that this angel who comes down from heaven has great authority. And generally speaking, when we talk about angels in the Bible, we don't usually get like a hierarchy structure. This angel has more authority than another angel. And so you want to ask the question, why would the text even tell us that this angel has such authority? One, it's where the angel comes from. The angel comes from where God is, comes from his throne room, comes with his message, and it is going to declare a great truth. And that truth is that fallen is Babylon the Great. And what's interesting here is that Babylon is described as great. There is a greatness about Babylon. There is a way in which Babylon has set itself up as something more than everything else around it. And so if someone is going to come and speak judgment to Babylon, then that person who speaks judgment should be one who has great authority. And the authority is the authority of God himself, as he says, I am going to bring an end to all that you have done. Now in the text, it starts by saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon. That makes it sound like it's already happened, right? And yet, if we look at this here, we see the sense that there are still problems in this world. There are still sinful things that happen. There are still people who set themselves up seeking to take down God's people and setting themselves against the Lord. But the language here is the language of the prophets. And when the prophets would declare something is true, even if it hasn't happened yet, it's because it is assured that it will. So when John sees this, he's seeing the fall of Babylon, and God is saying, this is most assuredly going to occur. And so the question before us this morning is, what do we do with this coming judgment of Babylon? And I think what I could say is that this text teaches us that because God is going to bring a final judgment on Babylon, that the call for us is to come out of Babylon, lest we share in her fall. And in coming out of Babylon, we come and we embrace Christ and his kingdom. Now, this is a hard text for us because it reminds us that living in and around Babylon, living in this world, means that we live in a world full of temptations and calls to align with Babylon. But we must reject those things and embrace Christ. And so we're going to answer this question of what do we do with this fall by looking at three things. The first is, what exactly is meant by Babylon? The second is, we're going to look at the absolute finality of Babylon's destruction. And then the last is effectively the question of, like, what does that have to do with us? Why should we leave? So as we look at this question of what does it mean to be Babylon, I just want to start by saying there's a number of different perspectives out there that people have on who exactly or what exactly Babylon is. As John is writing this passage, John is actually tying together a number of Old Testament passages in order to paint a picture of who Babylon is and what it does. And so let's dive in and look at those today. Verse 1, again, we've said it twice, we'll say it again. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And this is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 21. This section of Isaiah is 7 to 12 chapters that are full of God's judgment against all of Judah's enemies. Now, Judah, if you don't know who Judah is in the Old Testament, Judah is the remnant of God's people. They are the ones who live in Jerusalem. They live around the temple. They're the ones who are still called and trying and failing to worship the Lord and to not intermix with the nations around them. They have enemies at their doorstep. And Isaiah is saying, and that enemy is going to fall, and that enemy is going to fall, and that enemy is going to fall, and that enemy is going to fall. And in Isaiah 21, in verse 9, he says this. He says, look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses, and he gives back the answer, Babylon has fallen. All the images of his gods lie shattered on the ground. Now, at this point in Isaiah, Babylon doesn't even exist. And so Isaiah is looking to the future. He's naming one of Israel's future enemies, the enemy that we will find out later in Isaiah is the enemy that will take Judah into exile, that will destroy their temple, and will bring God's judgment on them. But if you've done any history, even by the time that John is writing, some 2,000 years ago, Babylon was long since in the history books by the time that John is writing. And so if Babylon were the nation of Babylon, it doesn't seem to work. And so I think we want to skip forward to chapter 18, verse 9 in Revelation, and we see more about who Babylon is in this section sometimes called the three woes that are spoken over the city. These are the laments of those who have benefited from Babylon, of those who have benefited from being affiliated with her. But what I want you to notice as we look at these people are not sad that the city itself has fallen. They're sad about what it means to them, because it brought good things for them, and those good things will go away. In verses 9 and 10, it says that the kings of the earth committed adultery with her. They shared in her luxury. They see the smoke of her burning, and they weep and they mourn over her. And as they do this, the kings understand that they once were made wealthy. These are the kings of the empires that were clients of whoever Babylon is. They were made wealthy, and seeing her fall, they became fearful. Because if in 1 hour, right, this great kingdom that's described was able to fall, and they're not even as powerful as that kingdom, what could happen to them if God decides now is the time? And so they see her burning, and they see in her burning, they see that perhaps their own wealth and their own luxury is ready to fall. If we go down to the next couple of verses, the merchants take up the lament. In verses 11, 12, and 13, it tells us that they cry because the city is empty and there's no one to buy their goods anymore. See, all the wealth and all the businesses dry up once Babylon is overthrown, and they will then cry out at her destruction. So if you look at verses 12 and 13 in the text, it tells us a list of some of the things that you see that they've lost. It says that they had cargoes of gold and silver and jewels, precious stones, pearls, linen, purple, silks, every sort of citrus wood, which is really expensive wood, every article of ivory and bronze and marble. And it continues to go on, and it closes by saying, and with human slaves themselves. And so one would have to ask the question, who might this be talking about? Who would John be placing this as? Well, I just want to give you a little bit of history nerdery. I like history. Hopefully I'll do too for the next 5 minutes. But here's a few things that we learn about ancient Rome, the power that John is imprisoned by and writing during. So in ancient Rome during this time, it says that noble women were said to only want to take baths in silver tubs. I don't know about you. I've never taken a bath in a silver tub. I bet you'd be pretty great. But I don't think I can afford one. The idea of this, right, is saying that they aren't even, they're just like, we're going to just put opulence out. We're just going to buy whatever we can. Further, Julius Caesar was said to have given another noblewoman a pearl that was valued at somewhere around $18,000. Just some random person, a client, someone he wanted to win over. Let's talk a little about linens and silk and such. The historian Josephus, who was writing about how Rome defeated Judah and Jerusalem, talks about how when the two generals, Vespasian and Titus, who defeated and destroyed the temple in AD 70, when their army was arrayed before them after the victory, everyone wore silk. Now, I don't know about you, but I can go get silk. I can go to the department store, pay a little bit of money, and get that. But you couldn't do that in the ancient world. You had to go all the way to China, and that's much easier to do nowadays. But for them to pull silk from China would take a tremendous amount of effort and cost. And it wasn't just like 10 guys that were arrayed in silk. It was the whole army that was before them, thousands of people arrayed in silk. And they did this to show their wealth and their glory over the people that they were just conquering. This idea of citron wood or citrus wood, that was extremely expensive. You had to go to various parts of the world to get it. And Roman aristocrats were known to purchase those tables and not just have like those kinds of wooden tables, but they would put ivory legs on them all over the place. This was very normal. In fact, one of the Roman emperors, there was a time where there were four Roman emperors in about a year and a half. One of them was said during his reign, which only could have been a couple months, spent about $12 million on food. So you looked at all, like if you saw like the cinnamons and the mahogany, all the spices that they're talking about, like he's importing these again from far, far away. And the cost of that is very significant. And the last thing that we see is that human beings are being sold as slaves. But actually, if you look at the word that's actually in the text that we translate slaves, it's literally bodies. We know what that means, and so we make it slaves because it's easier for us to understand. But the Romans referred to their slaves as simply bodies. They didn't come up with a euphemism, a way to like, you know, make it kind of okay to talk about. They're like, no, literally, you are just a body to fill a role. And at this time, some statistics say, and even as I think about the number, it seems a little high, so maybe I'm off by a zero, but that there were between 50 and 60 million slaves in ancient Rome. Let's say I'm off by a zero, there were between 5 and 6 million. That's a tremendous amount of people. And you can imagine, therefore, why the merchants were shocked when the great city falls. Because the amount of lavish lifestyle, the amount of money that is generated by this is tremendous. And then finally, the last of the three laments the sea captains, the ones who run the boats that haul all of these goods and make their money off of them, cry out in verse 19, and they say that, alas, where all of the ships grew rich by her wealth. We were made rich by all of this trade coming through the ports, and now our money is gone. And so if this is true, then the opulence of ancient Rome, the nation in power at the time, definitely fits this picture of luxury and excess that's described in regards to Babylon. But if we just look at verse 21, it tells us that this city, Babylon, will be thrown down and never be founded again. And if it's never to be founded again, then we would expect that if it were overthrown, and we know that Rome was overthrown at least three times already after this is written, and yet where can you go today? Ancient Rome. You could see the Forum. You could see the hills that everything is put on. You can see all of the glories of this ancient city. And sometimes Rome is even referred to as the everlasting city, that it's going to still last forever. Still sounds a lot like Babylon. But if it's not Rome, then who is it? Well, some have argued that Babylon is a literal Babylon to come, something that will rise out of Ur, somewhere in, you know, near where Baghdad is in modern Iraq. Some have argued that this is a mystery city or a mystery nation that will arise in the future, that will need to be thrown down. Some, like Martin Luther, have argued that this is the Vatican. But I think as we have looked over the text for the last few months together, I would argue that Babylon, especially in this context, is any national or economic system set up in this world that seeks to set itself up as a nation or a system that demands your allegiance and will give you security and luxury yourself. Just like the merchants and just like the kings and just like the sea captains benefited from Babylon, any system that does the same thing for the people of our age is playing the same role. And so Babylon isn't necessarily this one-time city, but it is this all-time problem that exists in our world until Christ comes back. That Babylon is still a seductress that says, I will offer you comfort. She says, I will promise you ease. I will promise you a better life than your parents had. I will promise you security. But when Babylon does it, it's always done on the backs of others. And so not only do these systems care little to nothing for the people upon whom they are built, but the worst part is they either actively or passively war against God's people and against God himself. So in the case of ancient Rome, they actively persecuted God's people, right? We know that John is on the island of Patmos. He has gone through persecution. He has gone through torture, and he is now exiled for his faith. You just read the history books, and you see people that have been spattered across the bloody pages of history for their faith. And we still see that in some places today. You might see that in Iran or places in India or places in China where persecution is very, very, very prominent still. But there's also a passive way in which these systems war against God's people, and that is how they woo God's people into aligning with her. To worship false gods and to worship false idols. We see this in all throughout the Old Testament, right? Israel was brought to a place and they were told, worship the Lord, and God put his temple there and he was present. And he said, be careful of the nations around you, because what are they going to do? They're going to woo you to their gods. And what was Israel's problem? They kept going after their gods. And when they did, God would have to judge them just like he judged the people around him. And so we see this not only in Israel in the Old Testament, but I would say that we see it all over the place today in places like America and England and in the West, where we are wooed by a call to luxury and comfort and security. So if all of this is true and Babylon is a system and not a place necessarily, let's talk about the finality of her judgment. If we look at the announcement of her fall in verses 2 and 3, John says this. He says, she has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. All the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality. The kings of the earth have committed adultery with her, and the merchants have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. He's actually pulling a section from Isaiah chapter 13, verses 20 to 22, which says this. Speaking of Babylon, it says that she will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. There are no nomads who will pitch their tents. There are no shepherds who will rest their flocks. should be inhabited or lived in, if you could flip to the next one, I was trying to read that from the back. That's from, the desert creatures will lie there, the jackals will fill their houses, owls will dwell there, wild goats will keep about. He goes on to say that hyenas inhabit her strongholds, jackals her luxurious palaces. When her time is at hand, her days will not be prolonged. This idea, right, is that all of the beauty and the glory of this city is going to be taken away, and it's going to be filled with the wild, the wilderness. There'll be no benefit whatsoever, except John is giving it a twist. Instead of just having these empty spaces filled by the wilds, he has it filled by demons and impurity and detestable things. So I was thinking about this, I was trying to think, like, how could we even, like, imagine a picture of this? And all that kept coming to mind was the kind of opening 10 minutes of the movie WALL-E. You know, where you see the glory, the now 300 years previous glory of whatever it was that was the world. You have these huge, what once were buildings that now are trash piles. And there's nothing there. There's no people. There's no anything. And even the one thing that is still there is just this little robot who all he does is he moves trash forever. Well, if that doesn't sound like hell, I don't know what does. But he just back and forth and back and forth. If we skip to verse 21, again, we are told that as we think about how God will judge, there is a finality to it. A mighty angel comes and he picks up a boulder the size of a large millstone. I should have looked up how big this was, but a large millstone's huge. The weight is significant. And he will take the millstone and he will basically attach Babylon to it and toss it into the sea is the imagery, right? And if you remember what the Bible talks about when it talks about the sea, that the sea is a place of chaos, a place of destruction. And so as he tosses the millstone into the sea, this idea is you will never again arise. There's never going to be a benefit. You are tied to a weight that you will be stuck to for eternity in destruction. There will never again be a worry of anyone having to deal with Babylon again. And if that isn't enough, he goes on to tell us more. He says that she will never be founded again. This idea is once all of God's enemies have been defeated, it'll be final. And we know that the way in which we can think of God's enemies are sin, death, and the devil. Babylon represents all three and is engaged in all three. And so God says, these are the things that I'm going to give final judgment to as I pull my people out. It says that there'll be no music, right? Music is something that brings joy. There'll be no worker. No one works. There's no benefit. There's not even like the bang of a hammer on a wall. There's no making of bread, right? The mention of the millstone here is a small kind of house millstone for you to be able to bake bread. There's no light. There's no marriage. There's no joy because there's no people. It's been utterly and finally destroyed. Again, this is this picture of a glorious city that sits there empty, and all you hear is the wind howling through all of the empty spaces. But the next question is, why? Like, why is this the judgment that God gives? Well, our text tells us. Firstly, according to verse 3, it says her adulteries and her excessive luxuries are the reason why she's being judged. One thing to remember about adultery is this is one of the terms that the Bible uses for idolatry. And so what this woman in this picture does, this prostitute, this city, is she is a seductress who goes to the nations and says, come and join with me and I will give you idols. And these idols will make you feel great. They will give you security. They will give you comfort. They will bring you luxury and all will be well. But that's not true. The second we get is according to verse 5. It tells us that her sins have been piled up to heaven and that God has remembered her crimes. You know, the interesting thing is that Babylon isn't a particular place, but it's like all kind of these systems that are against God and his people for all time. Can you imagine the amount of sins that have been like committed by Babylon? They'd be nearly uncountable. It'd be as if they're like just piled up to the heavens, right? And yet, this has been happening for thousands of years. So someone might say, gosh, has God forgotten? Is God ever going to bring justice to all of these broken things? And John here tells us, God has not forgotten. He has remembered her crimes, and he will visit her crimes against her. And it tells us a little bit about that. There's going to come a time where he puts an end. He says that, as she sits up and adorns herself with luxury, a luxury that she has taken from others as she's made them suffer, says that she will be given a double portion, or this idea is more than full payment for her sin. She will get exactly what she deserves. She comes up and says, I will never mourn. I have no need to mourn. I'm a queen. And yet she is not in the control that she thinks she is, because in a moment, God's going to take her and he's going to turn her into the dust. Lastly, she has led the nations astray by her magics and her sorcery. Her idolatries and mixing with the dark forces has led not only her to do that, but all of the people that have aligned with her and all of the benefits that they have received from her. But here's the thing. The goodness of all of this is that God's judgment here isn't like the judgment of an impatient parent who, like when their kid just keeps doing something, it's like, I just want to like smack you and make you stop, right? God's not doing that. God says, no, if I'm going to judge you, I'm going to wait until such time as you truly deserve that which you are getting. And so he lets Babylon do all that Babylon's going to do. Keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it, because when the time comes for me to judge you, it will be so complete that you will have no question that you deserve it. And Babylon has set up this system where she's like, I am the thing that is what God wants. She says, I am the thing that is human autonomy as it should be. Come and be a part of me. And God says, that is not the way it's supposed to be. That's the way you want it to be. And you have made others pay for that. And what is she going to do? She's going to have to drink God's wrath out of the same cup that she was pouring the blood of the saints and the martyrs into. Because God says that you will be repaid in kind for your sin. And this is the beauty of what happens. Now, here's the thing, right? In verse 20, we get more information because the people of God, is, in some form, are called to rejoice. After all three of the laments that are said over Babylon's fall, this is almost an aside or an extra thought. It says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Now, this may be the Christians who are living at the time, but I sincerely doubt it, because on one level, if we're still kind of living in this time where Babylon might still be in play, what are we called to do? Well, we're called to call people out of Babylon with us. But if you remember back to much earlier in the throne room of God, there were people who are like, Lord, we've died. How long will you let her do this? And God says, wait. Those are the people who get to rejoice, because those are the people who have suffered at her. And they're called to rejoice because God is going to show that he's faithful to everything he promised. I'm going to take care of her. I will take care of you. And I will call all of my people home. So with all of that out of the way, one question remains. What does this have to do with us? Well, Babylon truly is just a representative of the many different nations and systems throughout history, then we're called to do exactly what we see in verse 4. Come out of her. Leave her. That language, come out of her, is very significant because it's used often throughout the Bible. We see it in Genesis 12, verse 1, the story of Abraham. God comes to Abraham and he says, go out from your country, your people and your father's household, to the land that I will show you. Now, Abraham was part of an idolatrous people. He probably didn't know God, probably didn't worship God in any way, shape, or form. God brings himself to him and says, come out of her and go to this place where I will bless you. In Genesis 19, verse 14, we have the story of Lot. Lot is Abraham's nephew. He goes with them as their people grow to too much of a number. Abraham's like, gosh, we're fighting amongst each other. We need to split. And he gives Lot his choice. He's like, hey, you could choose wherever you want to go. And Lot says, okay, I'm going to go over there because that really looks like the fertile ground. There are cities there to protect me. That's the place I want to be. And Abraham basically goes and lives in the wilderness. And as Lot is in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God is about to destroy it, what does he say? Get out of this place, lest you be destroyed with it. Get out. In Exodus, the people of Israel are called to come out of Egypt. Come out with me, where I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will set you up in a land where I will be with you. Come out from the Egyptians. And what is the sin that Israel has all throughout the book of Numbers and the book of Exodus? They keep saying, you know when things were great? Back when we were in Egypt. And God's like, come out of Egypt. Egypt will only lead to your destruction. If you look in Jeremiah 51, verse 45, and this is probably the closest reference that John has to verse 4, it says, come out of her, my people. Run for your lives. Run from the anger of the Lord. Why do they run? Because the Lord is going to bring judgment upon Babylon. He says, come out of her, my people. Now, this is actually interesting because if we looked at Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, it talks about how actually the people should work for the benefit of the city. It says, work for the benefit of the city of Babylon, because if she does well, you'll do well. And yet, as we move on later, God's like, she's not going to do well any longer. And so come out. But most of them don't. When the remnant goes back, it's a very small number. It's only in the thousands, which means tens of thousands of people remained. And you know what we don't hear about their story anymore? Anything. I would bet that they were probably corrupted by Babylon because they remained with her. And we see this language of coming out mirrored by Jesus in John chapter 17, verses 16 through 18. He says, they, speaking of his disciples, but I think that we would be included in this, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. Then he goes on to say, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And so we live in this tension where we are in the world, but are called to not be in the world, not of it. We are called out of the world as much as we are in it. And that's our tension, because how hard is it to be in Babylon, but also to come out of Babylon, to not be aligned with or won over by Babylon? And so in verse 4, the voice from heaven says, come out of her, my people. And this then assumes that my people, and I would argue that these are Christians, are somehow still in her. And you might ask the question, why should they come out? And he tells you two reasons: so that you will not share in her sins, and you will not receive, I would say, her judgment or her plagues. So come out. And this is the crux of the matter for us today. One commentator put it this way. He was speaking of the first century church. Said, persecuted and harried as they were, the people of God must have been sorely tempted to come to terms with the city. Then not only would their persecution cease, but the city would make them rich and comfortable. And so for us, if ultimately the whole world is somehow a part of Babylon, you know what we can't do? We can't physically escape it. Like Abraham could leave his family to go to the place. Lot could leave Sodom and Gomorrah. We cannot leave the world. And so the coming out of Babylon is something very different. And so what does it mean to come out of her? I'm going to suggest three temptations in the text. And the reason I want to focus on temptations is we're not in danger of persecution right now. Like in the first century church, they were dying for their faith. And so their temptation is to stop the persecution, to stop the death, to stop the blood flow. For us, I think it's something different. The temptation is going to be the benefit that we would get from Babylon. And so here are three things to consider. The first, I would say, is security. When we read the laments in verses 9 through 20, we don't just see the loss of luxury that the kings and the merchants and the captains have, but we see a loss of security. In fact, it says three times that she fell in an hour. She fell in an hour. So quickly was her fall. What next? The money that she brought security. The power that she had was security. And so again, if we want to think of Rome, you know one of the things that Rome was most known for back in the day? It was what was called the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. The idea was that wherever Rome was, there were lots of soldiers. And where soldiers were, there was peace. And yes, Rome brought a lot of peace, like an order to many places that didn't have it. But ironically, if you look after World War II, we entered into a time period sometimes referred to as the Pax Americana, which is something very similar, right? Wherever American troops are and American interest is, there's peace. And yet sometimes we've not been perfect in how we've walked that out, just like Rome wasn't. But one thing that we know is sure for us, to be an American really is to have security, isn't it? And so we need to be careful. In fact, as we enter into the last stages of this election season, what really are being offered are two different economic visions presented by our two major party candidates. Did you know there's more? Just the two? This is the ones we got? Both of them are promising security for you. One says, I will make America great again, which, by the way, other presidents have said. It's not like his own thing. But this idea is we can look back to a time where America was secure. You don't feel that way now. Let's go back to that. Another one says, no, let's move forward. With my policies and my plans, whatever they are, I will bring you security. I will bring order. We will make things work because we're going to move forward. We're not going to look backward, right? That's the promise. And in fact, if you watch any of the ads that we're forced to watch, and boy, are we forced to watch them, right? Whew. Another month, guys. Another month. Every ad basically comes down to something really very much the same. My decisions will bring you security. Their decisions won't. And so vote for me. And we could say that whether it's about inflation, whether that's about immigration, or whether that's about international affairs. They're going to bring you insecurity and chaos, and we will bring you security. Now, none of these things are bad in themselves. To be honest, they're all really good things on their own. But the question that I would have for us is, how do we respond when our side loses? Are we afraid then that all of a sudden now our security will be taken from us? Like, things might change, and that would be sad. But are we afraid of our security? Are we saying that are you providing the security that we need instead of the one who sits on the throne and let the person who you wanted to lose win, who offers true security? The second thing I would say is luxury or comfort, because that's one of the phrases that comes throughout this. And the merchants and kings, they reveled in the luxury and excess of Babylon in this passage. But they mourn her loss because with it, they lose their luxuries. How much are we oftentimes focused on our own luxury? I mean, I'll point the finger at myself. All I need to do is take a tour of my house. Like, I've got a handful of cars. I've got skis for my kids and stuff for us to do the things that we want to do. We've got a camper that we can go camping in. We've got a very nice house with amenities. I've got books on shelves all over the place. We've got TVs, we've got multiple phones in our pockets, all of these things, and I could go on. But what's the cost for us of all of these things? I once had a mentor who talked about everything that we buy has a hold on us, right? If I buy a book, and I buy lots of them, it forces me to give it its attention. If I buy a game to play, and I love playing games, it forces me to give its attention, and there's nothing wrong with that, but if that's what my life is about, how much am I missing what may be more important? But maybe luxury isn't the thing that our problem is. Maybe it's just comfort. How frustrated do we get when we have to wait on the phone for 10 minutes to get customer service? Right? Like, come on. Like, I should be able to get what I want now. Or maybe even if we have to, you know, go down to the far end of the building to get not-so-amazing percolator coffee, as opposed to being able to get really nice coffee, you know, from my homemade espresso machine. We jokingly call these first world problems, But you know what the first world is? It's the place where all the luxury is and all the comfort is. And if you want to even make it a little bit more like abstract, how uncomfortable sometimes do we feel when we have to like talk about our faith in front of other people? Is there kind of this thing that we're running our head like, oh, like what's appropriate to share? What's not appropriate to share? What are they going to do? Are they going to think less of me? Are they going to think more? I do. There's this like, and I'm like, well, it's worth it. I'm going to do it. But just the lack of comfort even in us being able to talk about our faith. And so it's so much easier for us just to be like, eh, I don't have to talk about that. We can move on. There's a need in us for comfort. But again, I don't want to say that comfort is bad in and of itself. But as we look at these things, what do they say about perhaps even our own excesses and our own temptations? And the last one is a little bit more of a metaphor, but I think this is the idea of an intoxication to reality. Back in the lament, the first part in verse 3, it says that all of the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So we have this picture, right, of the great prostitute carrying this wine glass. What does wine do? I mean, it dulls our senses. It intoxicates us. And when our senses are dull, sometimes we miss things that are very clear. And so are our senses dulled when we're secure and we feel like we need nothing? You know when the hardest time to pray is for me? When it doesn't feel like I have anything to pray about. Like everything's in order, things are going. It's like I do it because I guess I'm supposed to, but it's hard to do. But you know when it's really easy to pray? When I'm broke, when I'm sick, when something that matters to me about somebody else who's suffering is there, because all of a sudden we're no longer secure. So does our desire for security sometimes dull us to a greater spiritual reality that exists in Christ? Does the desire for the next wonderful thing, or I mean, we live in Bozeman, right? The next great recreation event or the next great concert put us in a place where we're less likely to be able to encourage and help one another financially and spiritually or physically or even just with our time? Does the lure of our lifestyle dull us to more important things? Well, if these are challenges for us, and the text is clear, it says, come out of her. And with this coming out, there's a promise here, right? The idea, right, is if you are in Christ, you are not beholden to Babylon. You owe her no allegiance. She will try to seduce you. She is a tremendous seductress. She may even try to kill you, but her defeat is assured. The angel has already said she's fallen, and that means that she will fall. As we'll see when we get to chapter 19, Christ already has secured a victory, and he has laid out a marriage supper that we are awaiting, and he will come, and he will call us, and we will feast with him. This is the promise. And so while I believe that this text is a challenge to us, there is a great relief that exists in it as well. It says that the broken systems, the broken nations, the sin that is all around us is going to be judged, and its defeat will be final, and it will never rise again. Because God is in control, and God is greater than all of these things. You see, because these things are not the end for us if we're in Christ. As we talk about this one city, I actually thought I should have named this sermon The Tale of Two Cities. Babylon is one city that God is going to destroy. But when we get two chapters away, we're going to see an eternal city. A city where it tells us there's not even a need for a sun or a moon because the light of the glory of God is there. There's no need for a temple because God's presence is there and all of us will see him and have access to him. This is the city that God has for us when we come out of the city that seeks to destroy us. And so as we get to that, we should say with John as he closes the book of Revelation, may it be so, and come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you that as we look at a world that there is up and down, good and bad, that you are in control and that you will defeat all evil. Father, we pray that you would Help us to see what ways in which we might be tempted by the world, that you would lead us to repent. We pray that you would draw us to yourself, and Lord, that we would have hearts that look to the coming city, the city where we will see you face to face, that we will have your presence with us in a very, very clear way. Lord, we yearn for that, and we pray that you would come back soon and end all the suffering and hurt in our world around us.